Peter's second epistle, chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, or that hath called us by his own glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great promises, or exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the robber, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And we trust the Lord may bless to us this reading of his holy word. Now it's good to be together this morning and to have the privilege of opening this great epistle to our brethren and sisters gathered. I feel encouraged to have the presence of my brethren that are acquainted with these things, and we shall be looking to them, of course, as well as to others, that we might have a very profitable consideration of the Word of God. The young Christian will observe that in his New Testament there are 5 second epistles. I believe that collection is very, very important and very significant. And we're reading throughout this conference of Bible readings from one of these five second epistles. And I'm going just to take a moment to catalog what I believe would be the mind of the Lord in looking at these five second epistles. It's a long time since I was taught that second epistles are characteristically for the last days. Just as our brother was praying, he mentioned this, and thus I feel encouraged to elaborate a little at this moment. Of course, there are other epistles which in themselves contribute to the teaching for last days, and we're not neglecting them in any way. In fact, we will find many evident parallels between the epistle of Jude and this second epistle of Peter. But we're just thinking now of this interesting collection of five second epistles in this way. In the last days, the man of God, and I believe we should aim at maturity, the man of God will be questioned. And that will present many what I would call personal problems. We're living in a day when particularly the servant of God is subject to much criticism. When his movements and his very motives are very ably discerned by those who profess to know. Strangely enough. Now when I read the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, I discover that that great man was subject to such they charged him with many things. I haven't time to elaborate. But the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians will provide resources and encouragement in that ministry which Paul gives when the man of God is questioned. In these latter days, there will be great confusion relative to prophetic matters. Shall I put it this way? The lamp of prophecy will burn dimly, and that will bring prophetical problems, or prophetic problems. And never in a day such as this has there been such confusion relative to issues related to prophecy. We're hearing all kinds of interpretations and misinterpretations. And thus the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians will provide the man of God, the believer, with a ministry that will shine light, valued light, upon his day in relation to prophetic matters. Now when we come to the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, it is very clear that the man of God requires resources. How is he going to face the day in which he lives, when there are very real ecclesiastical and very real moral problems about. And so it is in that second epistle of Paul to Timothy, does the apostle give answers to these problems? In that epistle we're faced with the illustration of a great house. In that epistle we are faced with all the problems of evil doctrine coming from evil men. And thus, the man of God will need resources to meet the day in which he lives. And then, says John in his second epistle, anti-Christianism will abound. He said the spirit of Antichrist is even now in the world. And in that second epistle, he guides the child of God relative to what I'm going to call doctrinal problems And those that carry not the doctrine of Christ, says John, must not even be considered in any shape, form, or fashion. So you see, beloved, already there is a real body of truth emerging from the consideration of these second epistles. Now the one that is before us shows us that apostasy will develop on the screen. That is the title that I would put over the second epistle. That apostasy will develop and increase on the screen. And we're going to be faced with spiritual problems as believers in these last days. We have touched personal problems. We have touched prophetical problems. We have touched ecclesiastical problems. We have touched doctrinal problems. But there will also be spiritual problems. There will be a lack of spirituality. There will be a lack of spiritual development in the last days because we are very much affected, strangely so, by the apostasy of the day in which we live. So when we come to the second epistle, we find that it suits the body that is presented to us in this group of second epistles in our New Testament. Now so much for that one of this epistle. There are 3 chapters, and they're very, very intricate. Not the easiest epistle to touch at any time, far less at a conference of this nature. But it will be our endeavor, as those that are carrying the burden of the conference, to make the epistle as practical as we possibly can with the material that God has provided us in the chapters. If you wanted 3 titles for the chapters, I would sum them up in one word. In chapter 1, there is the multiplication of grace. I think that is very, very clear. The multiplication of grace. In chapter 2, there is the ministration of government. That is divine judgment, divine government, even as apostasy develops unrestrained. In chapter 3, there is the manifestation of glory. In that great title, which the apostle gives to the eternal day, and he speaks of it as the day of God. So here is the epistle in a very simple way. Chapter 1, grace. Chapter 2, government. Chapter 3, glory. Now, the character of the second epistle of Peter is so manifest that I do trust my brethren will recognize the ministry of the Spirit of God in giving us this epistle. I find the key in my soul to the mention of the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way as to reveal the standard and the source and the state of our faith in a day that is marked by decadence and departure. The presentation of the Lord Jesus in this epistle is most remarkable. I'm going to point out to you that it is the only time in the whole of the New Testament where the term the God is attributed to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice that. I know that you're going to quote John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, my brethren will know that the definite article doesn't occur in the last mention of God, and it cannot occur, because if it did, it would bring rivalry in the Trinity, and it's really Godhood or Godhead That's in question, so there need be no definite article. Now the Jehovah Witnesses will come to you and say there is no place where the Lord Jesus Christ is called the God. Well now, here is the place. And right there, it is before you in verse 1. Like precious faith with us in the righteousness of the God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And therefore here is the one great passage that carries the distinctiveness of deity in relation to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the bulwark right at the very threshold of the epistle. And it is upon that sure foundation the structure of this great epistle rests squarely and secure. And if we maintain that precious truth against all the abounding apostasy around us, we certainly will be preserved in these dark days. So much for that. Now the chapter, and I'll sit down. The chapter, in my judgment, is divided into three sections. And I'm not following any paragraphical division strictly. I'm rather following what I discern to be the development of thought through the chapter as given by the Holy Spirit. I would look at the first four verses, and I would be inclined, if you allow me this, to follow the pattern that Peter develops in his writings as he introduces things. In the first epistle, the apostle there touches upon the three tenses, or the three stages of Christian life and Christian development in the past, in the present, and in the future. Now I'm just going to borrow from chapter 1 of the first epistle, and we're going to apply it to the first chapter of the second epistle. Verses 1 to 4 touch upon the past. Verses 5 to 11 touch upon the present. And verses 12 to the end touch upon the future. Now, let us develop that a little more closely, and I believe God will help us. In the first four verses, the apostle is drawing attention to the Christian's possessions. Possessions. What he has received by generous endowment from God. The generous endowments of God have become the possession of every believer in the Lord Jesus. Three times in those four verses, we are given things. We are given things. And these things are given to us of God. It is the rich bounty of God to every believer. The apostle is dealing in verses 1 to 4. Now we'll develop that when we come to the discussion. From verse 5 to verse 11, it is not the Christian's possessions so much as it is the Christian's practice. That is, deriving such power and such grace and such fullness from these possessions. The Christian is now marked by practical living. And he shows that these accomplishments are accomplished, of course, by God in the life of the believer. And we follow, as I will point out when we come to it, we follow the very path of divine generosity. That is, we're not expected to strike a level any lower than what God has brought us unto. Now let us get that in the chapter very, very distinctly, and I'll touch it when it comes. And so we have the endowments of God, the possessions of the Christian, God-giving things. And then in verse 5 to verse 11, the accomplishments by God. And here we have the great work of God in our hearts, in our practice. Then in verse 12 to 21, the Christian's prospect. The glory that is yet to be revealed. The glory that is yet to come. And here we have it, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a subject before us. As we look ahead to that day of manifested glory, when the one whom Peter said he was an eyewitness of his sufferings, he's going to bring us now into the glory that shall follow. Now, that will suffice, and I trust the Lord will bless us as we move systematically through these three sections of his word in this chapter. The Christian's possessions, the Christian's practice, and the Christian's prospect. The endowments of God, the accomplishments through God, and God's fulfillments. God will fulfill his work, and those fulfillments will be accomplished by God himself. So we are very comforted as we come to this great chapter that in spite of the abounding apostasy, the Christian's past, his present, and his future is absolutely secure in Christ his Lord.
In keeping with what Brother Bentley said about the first four verses, what God has given or what God has done, it's interesting the use of Simon Peter, because that term Simon reminds us of what God has done for Peter in making him the apostle.
Yes, Simon is the name the Lord gave him, and Peter is the name the world gave him. So you have in Embro the spirit and the flesh.
Did you say that backwards?
Pardon?
Did you say that backwards?
No. Skip. Simon? Peter. That's right. I'm sorry. Simon and then Peter. Sorry, you're right. I'm sorry. That's right. The flesh and the spirit. Have we got it now? So here is, as our brother said, right on the very surface, a very precious introduction, not only in the practical, but also in the spiritual. Now this is the only place where we get this association of servant and apostle in the word. No other place does this association come through. The nearest would be Paul's introduction to Titus in chapter 1 and verse 1. Sometimes the apostle Paul calls himself a servant, and then sometimes in his introduction he calls himself an apostle. But here is the only occasion where we find Peter and any other one addressing the saints as a servant and apostle.
You mentioned, brother, the expression concerning the Lord at the end of verse 1. The only place where it occurs.
Yes.
Is that different from Titus 2? To save God and our soul?
Yes, it is in that sense. Although the same idea prevails there. It is the same person, not two persons. Likewise in Titus. But here is the definite article in the passage, as it is clear. And so we have the first thing that God has given us in the verse, in the section, to them that have obtained, to them that have obtained by allotment, that is, as a result of divine giving, they have obtained like precious faith.
So they have obtained like precious faith. They haven't attained like precious faith.
That's very important. This is a divine gift. A divine endowment, as I have said. And every believer that has been brought into the group of God's salvation is possessing this allotment of God. The word then, I believe, refers now to a different class of people to which the apostle wrote in his first epistle. I believe that in the first epistle, mainly, now notice my word, mainly the recipients were Jewish believers. But now in the second epistle, it is going out to Gentile believers. And thus the apostle rejoices that they, the Gentiles, have received by divine endowment like precious faith with us. So that the apostle is writing to the truth he found it difficult to accept in the days of the Acts, that the Gentile and the Jew stand before God in this dispensation on the same ground of divine grace.
What would you make then of chapter 3 and verse 1, Mr. Bentley? This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure mind by way of remembrance. Do you follow my question? Is there another epistle that Peter wrote besides the first epistle that he's addressed to the people he's addressing here?
Or would you look at it, Brother Bentley, that it includes all of the first epistle, but a wider circle?
It would. Yes, I didn't think there was another epistle.
I thought you were saying that this was exclusively the Gentile, a different class than the first.
Well, it, in this part he is singling them out, although it's embracive of all. But he's making it clear that the address is to them, the Gentiles, that have obtained like precious faith with us, the Jewish believers. He's showing that they're brought onto the same ground in the divine grace, in the economy of God.
In Acts 15, where strictly speaking, same words Simeon is found, rehearsing that, he says he's put no difference between us and them rehearsing the Cornelius and that the Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. And he makes the same approach that, as he rehearses that matter. If we're saved, we Jews are saved in the same manner as the Gentiles, right? Without distinction.
Right. I thought another thing, Mr. Bentley, in connection with verse 1, comparing 1 Peter and 2 Peter, he addresses them as sojourners in 1 Peter, and he seems to have much that takes us back to the nation of Israel and their suffering and being brought into the land. Here it's those that have obtained like precious things with us. I can't help but be reminded of faithful Abraham in connection with that, who saw the glory and responded. Is that not what Peter is saying here in this epistle? It's a response to glory that he is inviting the believers to display?
Yes, although mind you, I think, Brother David, that what is in question is the faith. And that would bring us on to the revelation of God and the glory of God. I think here that the faith is not trusting faith, but what we believe as the revelation of God. And it's called like precious faith with us. That is, what he really means is this. The revelation that has been received by divine grace in the Jewish community of believers is no different from that which has been received by the Gentile believers. It is the same revelation of the same God, and it's like precious things with us. Is that along your line of exercise there?
Yeah. In other words, he's given everyone the same privilege and dignity. Jewish, Gentile, whatever they might be, and bestowed the same privilege and dignity on the basis of faith.
That's right.
Without national distinction.
Without any national distinction whatsoever. What we believe is what they believe. What they believe is what we believe. And the apostle is leveling out any disparity that may yet exist in the minds of believers in either of the two communities, ethnic groups, shall we call them, or religious diversity.
I'm not talking about saved now, unsaved. Romans applies. There is no difference, so that you have no greater privilege in our day than the Gentile.
Yeah.
It's the same privileges that are bestowed upon both when they become saved, without distinction.
And it's good to see that the obtaining, or the giving by allotment, which the word obtaining is really translating, it indicates that God is giving this once and for all. And it never be taken away. It is our possession as forever. It is food, and it is final. That's what is in the three terms that is given here in these four verses. It is a divine endowment once and for all, in its fullness and also in its finality. Now, brother.
It is interesting that we have the book of Jude to help us understand the book of 2 Peter.
Right.
Is that the same as what you're referring to?
I'm glad to see the parallel, and that's very helpful. It's better to quote the verse so that all know what we're thinking about.
Well, it's your use of that expression once for all.
Yes, I know. Yes.
The same word there with contenders, once for all delivered to the saints.
Yes, delivered to the saints. That's right. That's exactly the parallel we must draw in this earlier.
Spoke of it as an endowment, not an achievement. That would be a removing my thought. The most important would have priority. Or
that's good, yes. There was no sense of competition here.
No.
Right. This is something that is a divine bestowal.
I'd be interested if you could just comment briefly on what value this particular truth that you're bringing up now has in the world.
I believe the value would simply be this, that in a day of apostasy, we need an anchor to stay us and to keep us. And I thought in the first chapter, there is all that kind of thing. And this is one of them. That here we possess divine revelation, which stress is like precious faith, that stays and anchors the soul in the midst of the increasing apostasy around us. Isn't this what apostasy is? Denying the faith and denying the fundamental teachings of the Word of God, which have been given to us once and for all. So I thought it's basic to the epistle and what is developed particularly in the second chapter.
And really there's an interesting other parallel verse to 2:3 in 2 Peter 2 verse 21. They have turned from the holy commandment that was delivered of them. The earnestly consent of faith which was once for all delivered of the faith.
Now it's interesting that the name Christ, the title, is not alone in this epistle. You notice it is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and it's the God and the Savior, Jesus Christ, and the next verse of Jesus our Lord. And so the apostle is giving us terminology that I believe suits the character of his epistle. In the first epistle, Christ occurs several times alone. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, just for the unjust that he might bring to God, and so on. But in this second epistle, it is always associated with another aspect, always with Jesus, and qualified either with Lord or with Savior, right throughout the epistle.
In the First Peter, he speaks about Christ leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. That's not the viewpoint you have in Second Peter, is it?
That's not. No. The practical thing will come in another way in the next section, as you know. And it is always associated with the Lordship of Christ in this epistle. Jesus our Lord, our in relation to his figure. It is always in with something else. In each occurrence, like the right here.
That would be because the apostates would be denying in chapter 2 the redemptive work of Christ.
That's correct.
And they would deny his return in chapter 3.
Right.
So he's always using that name in connection with his lordship, his Christ being anointed to come again and reign. So that would be the connection there.
That's very good. Now, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you, or really, be multiplied in the knowledge of God, and of Jesus our Lord. Grace to you and peace be multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, there is an alternative reading here that would do for us exactly what the second verse does. There's an alternative reading that would make it the same person, God, even Jesus our Lord. Now, that is dependent on the textual reading, and therefore we cannot be dogmatic. This first expression is not dependent on variant readings. It is there, clear. But it's a variant reading that would give us the idea that it's one person in verse 2.
Well, that's very interesting, Brother Bentley, because if we take it the way we have it in our authorized, this would be the only place in the epistle we have a knowledge of God.
Right.
Every other time it's the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
That's right.
What's the importance of the word knowledge that comes up here several times throughout the epistle?
I think that's an important note to have struck, David, because 14 times in the epistle we have knowledge. And that's characteristic of the epistle. And therefore it's important that we notice the 14 references to knowledge in the epistle. And this, the first one before us. Now, the knowledge here is the progressive knowledge of God. That is, we are always coming to know God. And in our process of development in the knowledge of God, the apostle wishes us to have grace and peace multiplied. Grace to you and peace be multiplied in the progressive knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Right? So that as the believer develops and progresses in the knowledge of God, there would be from this epistle grace and peace multiplied. So that the believer that is progressing is the believer that is conscious of grace and peace in a way that others will not really experience.
Isn't there an antidote of this epistle for an error similar to what was going on at Corinth and what developed later on also, where they were saying that knowledge was all that was needed? It's not the development of grace that's important. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, knowledge puffeth up, but love edifies. They were emphasizing knowledge. We have knowledge, and Paul says what you need is Christian grace, embodied in love.
You're drawing me, and I didn't want to infringe on your area. So you'll have to allow me to say it now, will you? All right. If you look at the last verse of the epistle, the last verse of the epistle is the key to the true epistle, or a summary of the true epistle. Put it that way. He said, grow in grace. I said, really, that's my personal thought. And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he said, really, that's my second epistle. Because grace is mentioned 10 times in the first epistle, and knowledge is only mentioned 4 times. In the second epistle, knowledge is mentioned 14 times, and grace 30 is mentioned only twice. Only twice. In the second verse and the last verse of the second person. So I'm glad that you're drawing me on that. I'm sorry I had to infringe on your area. But really, that is the key to the Holy Epistle. I trust my younger brethren will see the tremendous evidence of divine unity in the Scriptures. And here is the key in my judgment. Grace, 10 times in the first epistle. Knowledge, 14 times in the second epistle. And surely, if we recognize the use the Spirit of God makes of these terms, we will recognize the character and the usefulness the epistle would bring to us.
I think it's good to note, too, that, again, by contrast with the apostles, and he seems to be laying a foundation contrast with them in chapter 1. He says, you're to have knowledge because they are willfully ignorant, even though they profess to know the promise of his coming. Your knowledge is important that you grow in that knowledge. In other words, to all of us, there would be no premium on ignorance to the things of God, and you wouldn't be able to combat apostasy or any of these things in ignorance. They're ignorant. That's the destiny.
Now shall we move to verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through, now notice here's the word again, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, or called us by his own glory and virtue. We'll look at that in a moment. Now here is the second gift. There has been granted unto us all things that pertain unto life, that is spiritual life, and godliness, that is conformity to the mind of God in practical living. So that the believer has, through the knowledge of Christ, everything that would promote the development of life and godliness. He has that. Now this answers a very prevalent teaching that the believer in the Lord Jesus doesn't have everything necessary for godly living or holy living. He has to have a set of experience or a double experience or whatever. But now this verse shows that God has given us all things that pertains unto the development of life and godliness. Every believer potentially possesses all that is necessary for the development of life and godliness.
And any difference that would be evident in Christian life would be a lack of due diligence.
The difference would be, brother, the exercise, the use, the appropriation of these things that God has given us. But to say that we don't have them, or that we need something extra, you see, is denying this clear statement of this lovely verse. And this is one of the divine gifts. A gift that's given once and for all things necessary to the development of life and godliness.
They go together, don't they? Life
they
and God.
Oh, yes. Yes.
Would that stand in contrast with the ungodly life of those that confess that?
I think that word is brought in throughout the epistle to cover the ungodly of the apostates that are going to come before us in chapter 2.
I'm saying the Jude again. But,
right. Ungodly.
What is it? 4 times in the verse, right. Ungodly and ungodly.
This is, in one sense, too, inward and outward, could we say? Inward life that is given unseen.
That's good, brother.
Outward
that's
manifestation
good,
of his godliness.
There must, as our brother has questioned us there, there must always be the outward display, the outward manifestation of what has been graciously imparted to us in the inward.
And the contrast to that is in chapter 2, where you have some who appear outwardly to have escaped, but there's nothing in them.
Nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing.
I'm bringing this up in my mind to Mark chapter 3, where the apostles were called. And we have this expression because I think we do associate Mark and Peter closely together.
It is so.
And he says, he ordained 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach and so on. See, the key to the success is that they would be with him. The key to their evidence of life and godliness is the knowledge of him. With these parallel thought ideas.
Yes, I think that that's very good because young Christians are very much inclined to be occupied largely with what they do for God, rather than being exercised at a very early stage of being concerned about what God would do in them. I'm not declaring activity, but I feel that many young Christians are more concerned about doing something for God than allowing God to do something in them. The figure that I often use in that connection is that of the seraphim in Isaiah 6. They had 6 wings. With twain, they covered their face, and with twain, they covered their feet, and with twain, they covered their eyes. So that 2/3 of the seraphim was engaged in worship, and the other 3rd in service. So I believe there should be a real consideration of this. The choice of the disciples was that they might be with him, and that they might go forth and serve.
Is that the balance you respect?
That's the divine order.
Now the question would arise because we have obviously to ask ourselves the question, what is understood by that called us to glory and virtue, or to follow the advice which says called us by his own glory and virtue, or through glory and virtue? But personally, I prefer the revised reading here, if you allow me that, because I feel that it's referring to the glory and virtue of the Lord Jesus himself. Glory as to what he is in his personal and eternal aspect. Virtue in all that he has manifested himself to be. And with the revelation of the Lord Jesus, I believe in the gospel, God has called us to himself. Would you follow that interpretation here?
I'm wondering, Mr. Bentley, if there's any... I've enjoyed this by myself, but I don't know whether this is going to throw a monkey wrench in here or not. Is there any connection between the occurrence of the word power in verse 3 and glory that you have just mentioned with what comes on later on in the chapter?
Again, let's have that again, brother. I'm looking for a word.
Okay, yeah. According as his divine power,
yes,
has called us by his glory.
Yeah.
Does that have any connection with what is at the end of the chapter?
I think so. Because it is the same glory. The word glory occurs 3 times in the chapter, therefore it's important. And I would think that it's related to what the Lord Jesus Christ is, and what he has become, and what he has accomplished. And after all, it was by his glory and virtue we were called in the gospel. Wasn't it? You got back to that earlier when you spoke about the revelation of God to Abraham.
That's what I was thinking in connection with this chapter. That Peter is saying, I caught a glimpse of the glory,
right,
and also the resident virtue,
that's right,
in the Christ, and he tells us one occasion when he did.
That's right.
And he says that that's the firm foundation upon which the faith is resting.
I would think that in our verse we're thinking now, there is something more impressive than there is at the end of the chapter. In this, it is more impressive because I firmly believe the glory and virtue includes the cross work of the Lord Jesus. Whereas the glory in the end of the chapter is the glory of the transfiguration, the glory of the person. But I thought that the glory and virtue by which we are called is a more embracing expression than involves in embraces person, grace, work, glory, the lot. To me, it's a very embracing term. All right?
In one sense, I was looking at it in this way, too, going beyond Peter. Peter, who seems to bring before us transfiguration glory, just for the moment, allow me that, end of the chapter. But Paul brings before us resurrection glory. It was a resurrected Christ that appeared to him that caused him to labor more abundantly than all the apostles.
Yes.
It was the glory that stopped him on the Damascus road. John says, we beheld his glory. And it's now glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Okay.
It's the glory of his manhood and deity displayed in their heart.
Okay. It's a wonderful study, and I think it's a very impressive expression. Now verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. It's the value of these promises to become what they are. Become what they are, partakers of the divine nature. You mean, are you suggesting that the promises are exclusively to the Jews?
No, I guess what I'm really working on is this, and maybe you'll have to get me straight, but whatever.
No,
us here does not refer to, and I know that it's not in the text, but us, the apostles, as it's given in chapter 3.
Yeah, well,
now,
all right.
Tell me if I'm right on this, to get this straight for the rest of the epistle, that there are in this epistle four classes of people. There is a class that Peter would represent. He's at one end of the spectrum, and there's a class that the false teachers would represent, and they're at the other end of the spectrum.
Yes.
And in the middle, there are other classes. There are those that are following the apostles' teaching. They are making progress, and we will find them down further in the chapter. There are those that are, there may be two other classes in there as well. There are those that are not saved and are following the false teachers, and those that are saved and are influenced by the false teachers.
That's right.
Alright,
that's right.
So that what I am wondering, what I had thought in looking at this end of the chapter is that Peter is speaking about what we have, that is, we apostles who are the fountainhead of truth for you believers.
Yes, that is good. I accept that. But in the run of the context, the us is in verse 3, and the us at the end of verse 3, and the us in verse 4 must be consistently the readers and the writers. All right?
You say so.
I would have to say this, all those promises are given to all of us. You mean via the apostle of Rome?
Yes, but I could agree with that.
Yeah,
but I had
that would square away with the beginning.
Yes,
they were given unto us to give to you, but they're, we all possess them equally.
I would take, let me just express it simple and plain, okay? The divine power has given unto us, the apostles, all things that pertain unto life and godliness, and whereby he hath called us, the apostles, by his own glory and virtue. Verse 4, whereby are given unto us, the apostles, exceeding great and precious promises. All that is ours, and we are now conveying that to you, that by these, ye, the readers, but now... I wouldn't want to make that
right.
We don't have those. I take it that at the conjunction we do have them.
We do have them.
But originally they come by way of the apostles who have beheld the glory.
Yeah, I wouldn't doubt that.
Yeah.
I wouldn't doubt that.
That's good. All right, then.
Now, notice that you may become partakers of the divine nature. And I think that this is more than being born again. A person couldn't have this or become this without being born again. But most commentators just say straight out that this is regeneration. I personally think that this is progressive development, that ye may become partakers of the divine nature.
Am I now a partaker of the divine nature?
I hope you are.
Okay, so you're not denying the one.
I'm not denying the one, but I think it's a progress, it's a growth. And the apostle in this epistle is very much concerned about growth and development, in contrast to the development of the apostasy.
Would you say then, Brother Bentley, that all born-again ones are partakers of the divine nature, but he has in view becoming more a realization of that in the life?
The more the glory that he's speaking of in this epistle is apprehended, the more the believer is going to manifest divine nature. Isn't that right?
Yes, if you have got a clear understanding of what divine nature means.
How about chapter 17, Bill? This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent.
Yes. But are we thinking now in terms of essence that we shall never become? It's not equality. We're clear on that. There is only one that has got equality when it comes to divine nature, and that is the Lord Jesus. So we're speaking of quality, not equality. Right?